Matthew chapter 7 this morning, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read God's word. I want to begin by reading in verse 13, and I will read down through verse 23. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Once again, our Lord, we find that your words here are not necessarily difficult to understand or comprehend. But our hearts and our conscience can be so hard, so calloused by our sin and ways of thinking, that we must pause and ask that you would grant by your mighty Spirit this morning for every person, every man and woman, boy and girl in this room, to hear your voice, to hear your warning and to respond, that we may know the grace that is greater than all our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to one of the most sobering notices in all of Scripture. In his collection of sermons preached on the Sermon of Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher from last century, he said this concerning verses 21 to 23. These surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world. Not only by any man, but even by the Son of God himself. End quote. In verses 15 through 20, as we learned last week, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord, warned against false prophets. Beware of the false prophets. Here in verses 21 through 23, he warns against false profession. False profession. He doesn't warn against false professors as though they are out there. False prophets may be out there. But here he warns about something that can be much closer to home. In here. False profession. That is, professing or confessing, speaking, saying, singing, praying with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But living as though he is not. That's what false profession is. Saying with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, but living as though he is not. Profession, what we say with our mouths is important. Notice that the Lord here is not, he is not dismissing the importance of professing him as Lord. After all, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord Jesus' apostle, Paul, says in these very memorable words, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Profession matters. We must profess Jesus is Lord. And Philippians tells us in there, Paul tells us that whether we profess him willingly or not, one day every mouth will profess Jesus Christ is Lord. Profession matters. Yet never in Scripture is a mere mantra on the lips or a mere sentiment in the heart presented as acceptable to God. And that is because God is the God of truth. He is true. He is the God of truth. He's given that title actually in Psalm 31, verse 5. He is the God of truth. And again, twice in Isaiah 65, verse 16, the God of truth. Jesus' words here in verses 21 through 23 are stunning. And they're shocking on a number of fronts, especially for those who were there in that initial audience. They're seeing a man. They know the town where he's from. And he is saying in verses 21 to 23 that in the future, men will address him as Lord. I mean, we're just used to the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the language. But here, this Jesus of Nazareth is saying that there's a day coming when men will address him as Lord. And the title Lord there is a term of dignity. It's of lordship, but it's associated with deity, of course, in the Bible. He is identifying himself with God. That's shocking. It's shocking that he is saying that he will sit as judge. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, he will sit as judge. He will determine who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine being there, hearing this man essentially say that he is going to be the one who determines whether you enter into the kingdom of heaven or not? It's shocking. It's shocking that he is saying here that many, not a few, but a many, verse 22, will be rejected. And he will send them away. This Sermon on the Mount has been stunning the whole way through. Doubtless the crowd assembled there on the hillside was pretty quiet during the whole sermon. But it's likely to me, it seems to me, that when Jesus spoke verses 21 to 23, even though it was outside under the heavens, you could not hear anything because it was so deathly quiet. Stunning at what he says. He is claiming to have divine status and authority. Jesus is claiming to be the divine judge, and he is notifying hypocrites that no amount of pleading or cajoling on the day of judgment will deter him from judgment and sending hypocrites away to fire, to hell. It's shocking and stunning, these three verses. And yet at the same time, if we've been listening to Jesus from the beginning of the sermon, if we've been following what he is saying, in some sense, these words aren't so stunning or shocking. Because in a sense, this is what he's been saying all along. For example, just turn briefly with me back to chapter 5. there in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 3 and following, Jesus declares a blessing. Now this is the background biblical language of blessing. Is, you remember, when Israel entered into the people of Israel entered into the promised land, that God declared upon them a series of blessings if they acted in such a way, and a series of curses. And so this is covenant kingly language here. This is kingdom language. And in the beginning of the sermon, Jesus declared that those who are blessed, those who will enter the kingdom, those who are the blessed ones, are, for example, those who hunger, verse 6, and thirst for righteousness. These are the blessed ones. This is their character. This is what they're like. They don't just submit to righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it from the within. They reflect that righteousness in their heart's desires, and they reflect that righteousness in their daily living. These blessed ones they're not casual about sin or disobedience. They're not indifferent to disobedience, but they mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn. What are they mourning over? They're mourning not only over the trials and oppressions that come into their lives, but these blessed ones are those who regularly grieve and mourn over their own wretched sin, because it's not righteous, it's not honoring to the Lord. These blessed ones are true professors, not false professors. You see there that Jesus says in verse 14 of chapter 5, these people, he's speaking to the disciples, he's describing those who are the citizens of the kingdom, those who enter into the kingdom. What are they like? They are the light of the world. They are pure. Not with some facade of purity, but having been forgiven of their sins, trusted in Christ, cleansed, they are those who live like people of light, not people of shadows, not gray, not darkness, light, broad daylight, purity, pure, holy, good, clean. Light like the light of the character and the glory of God. Because they're citizens of the kingdom whose king is light, not dark. And then in chapter 6, if you turn over there briefly, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Almost the entirety of chapter 6 is Jesus attacking hypocrisy. And the Pharisees and scribes were the poster boys for hypocrisy, but of course Jesus wasn't just addressing them. It's by nature for sinners to be hypocrites, to cover over their sin and to pretend to be righteous and upstanding and so forth. And Jesus just assails hypocrisy in chapter 6. And so in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is not introducing a new theme. He is the King of truth. And he will not entertain any falsehood, any false professors. So we might expect, on one sense, this has been coming, but it is still surprising, isn't it? It is shocking, verses 20 and 23. His words are stark. In mercy, our Lord Jesus, then and this morning. These are His words. Again, dear friends gathered here, whatever you make of my sermon and various sermons, and there are faults in them, but I beg of you, please notice that these words are not mine. These are the words of Jesus, your Creator and your King. And in mercy, He is warning against all false profession. First, I'd ask you to look with me, consider about this day that he's talking about. Many will say to me, verse 22, on that day. What day are we talking about? It's not necessary for us to pinpoint exactly, and of course, we don't know the unfolding of history, but we do know in the Bible that there is a day of judgment coming. There's a day of judgment coming upon this earth. This world is under judgment currently, but this world is coming, headed towards a time of cataclysmic judgment. But specifically here, Jesus is referring to that time when the souls of the dead are resurrected, and every man, woman, boy, and girl, apart from Christ, must stand before him to give an account. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. These are probably some of the more frequently referenced verses. If you've listened to me over the years, oh, here we go again, turning to Revelation 20. Dear friends, you really want to boil down my job to its basics? My job is to help you to get ready so that you don't stand in this place on this day, on that day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The scriptures say, John, the disciple, the apostle, is writing. He said, I saw a great white throne. This is a glorious throne. This is a regal, beautiful throne, signifying authority and majesty and holiness and truthfulness and purity. No evil here, no twistedness here, no meanness here. This is good. This is the great white throne. And him who sat upon it, from whom the presence, whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Who is this? This is God. God, this is God. This is similar to the vision that Daniel saw when he saw a great throne and one sitting on it, and then he saw one approach the throne like the Son of Man. And that in Daniel's vision is the Lord Jesus. So here's a throne, here's a scene, and it's an awesome scene. It's the presence of God, and God is on the throne. Christ is on his throne. And John says, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, didn't matter who they were. The people knew them. They were a president, they were a king, a senator, a judge, they were a worker, it doesn't matter. All of them, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Standing, that's interesting. How are they standing? Because God raised them. It's a very important but often overlooked truth. It is not just believers who will be resurrected one day. Every man, woman, boy, and girl one day will be resurrected. The Bible teaches that when men and women die, those who die in true faith, true profession, as marked by their lives, joined and united to Christ, they are in their soul, their spirit, immediately with the Lord in his presence, conscious. They don't have a body right now. The resurrection of the dead has not taken place yet for either the righteous or the unrighteous. So those who are in Christ, immediately their souls are with the Lord, but their bodies are in the ground. Those who are apart from Christ, who do not know Christ, even if they profess him, they are not true believers. They are not saved. Their souls are not with the Lord, but are immediately in a place the Bible calls Hades. It is, if you will, a hell of the now. It apparently is not necessarily the lake of fire, the ultimate destination that we most often think of hell. But make no mistake, those who die apart from Christ, they are already being judged. They are apart from God. They are apart from Christ in a dark place. But the day is coming when God will, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by right of his death and his resurrection, raise not only the righteous, but raise the unrighteous. And think of the horror of this scene. They have been dead. They have been conscious. They're not asleep. They have a conscience, and they know of what they did not do in their short lifetime. And they put off the gospel and so forth. They know they're guilty. Suddenly they find themselves resurrected, standing before God, standing before Christ. And they have feet and they have legs and they have lungs and they have breath. And with the first opportunity, they start crying out, "Lord, Lord." Why? Because they're trying to persuade Jesus they're in the wrong group. They're in the wrong line. Surely some mistake was made. There they are standing, and the books, verse 12, were open. What books? The books of the record of deeds done in the body. And the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That day. That's the day that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. The day of judgment. There is no evading that day. There is no putting off that day. There is no hiding from that day. You will not be able, if you are apart from Christ, to kind of stand in a group and hope that you'll be forgotten. The omnipotent, omniscient God knows every single man and woman made in His image. And every man and woman will stand resurrected before God to give an account. And apart from Christ, they will be judged. So this is the day that Jesus is referring to. We could look at many scriptures. I encourage you, you can do a little study on this, on the day of judgment. Believers, as an aside, yes, we too will stand before the Lord to be judged. But if you have earnestly, truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, been born again of His Spirit, your deeds, sinful deeds, have been accounted for and dealt with in another. This is the gospel. And so we will give account not for our sinful deeds, but for our stewardship of our Christian life and our service unto our Lord. It will be, as one professor I respect, he called it the day of fruit inspection for believers. Fruit inspection. And Christ will reward His servants according to their loyalty, their service, their faithfulness to Him. There's a day of judgment coming. The day here, though, Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7 is not the day of for true believers. It is a day of judgment. It is most likely the white, great white throne judgment. Secondly, I want you to notice the judge. I've already referred to him, but he is here. Jesus refers to himself as the judge. This is amazing. Because God is alone judge. Hebrews 12, verse 23 calls God, quote, God the judge of all, end quote. But as an honor to His victorious Son, the Lord Jesus, God the Father has appointed Jesus, His Son, as judge of living and dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, if you will, verse 42. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. There Peter is preaching. And understanding that Jesus is judge is an essential part of the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, speaking of Jesus, in chapter 10, verse 40, Peter is preaching. He's saying, God raised Him, that is Jesus, on the third day, and granted that He become visible. Not only to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before Him by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. So, reinforcing the reality of the resurrection. Of Him, I'm sorry, verse 42, and He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is judge of the living and the dead. Everyone must deal with Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, as we now look in the rest of our time, we've examined the day briefly, we've identified who the judge is. Jesus claims that he is judge, and the rest of the scriptures support that. Thirdly, let's look at the false professors described. How does Jesus describe the false professors? Well, numerous things, and I'm not going to give you a series of one, two, threes, fours, but just look at me with this observation. Look at the text with me. First of all, they are those who are speakers. They are professors. They say things. Not everyone who says to me. Many will say to me. They're people of words. And if you're created a man or woman, you're a man or woman of words, and you think in terms of words and so forth. They say things. They know the Lord Jesus. These are not people who know nothing of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is specifically talking here about hypocrites who know of him, know his name. Lord, Lord. These are people who perhaps have used his name for religious purposes. Lord, Lord. They're used to using the word Jesus or the word Lord. They maybe think by repeating it, they can kind of, you know, invoke the name of the Lord, and somehow that will help them. Some of these false professors, Jesus says, they testify in that day, Lord, Lord, verse 22, did we not prophesy? Did we not preach in your name? Some preachers will be in that crowd that day. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. You mean there's some people who apparently were used of God to work miracles who will be standing before the Lord to be judged? Yes. How do we understand that? Don't know exactly, except that the name of Jesus is very powerful. And Satan is also very powerful. The point here is they just use the name of Jesus to appear to be like a powerful miracle worker. And church history down to this day is full of those who prophesy in Jesus' name, supposedly work miracles and heal in Jesus' name. They're phonies, they're shams. They are apparently zealous and earnest. Not once, but twice. Lord, Lord. I mean, there's a zeal here. I mean, not Lord. Lord, Lord. I mean, there's a zeal. There's a determination here. There's a passion. They hope somehow that Jesus will be content with their outward conformity and confession. Lord, Lord, Jesus, you're Lord. But it is merely external, and God has never accepted such praise. He has never and he will never accept such false praise, such false profession. A very sobering verse in Isaiah is found in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Just listen. The Lord was judging Judah and Israel. Why? Because, says the Lord, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me, says God, consists of tradition learned by rote. Lord, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. They draw near to me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. What else can we learn about these false professors? Well, there's not a few of them. Many, verse 22. There are not a few. This is not a select group of really super bad people. They're bad, but they're just not a select few. Many, says Jesus. Many. And when you're talking about in terms of a planet where there are billions of people and there are hundreds of millions of professing Christians, not only right now but throughout the centuries. Many here is in terms of likely millions untold. The false teachers in verse 15, as we learned last week, are many. The false professors apparently are many. Well, we move now from describing, looking at what Jesus, how he describes them. Fourthly, now to the false professors condemned. They are condemned. We've seen the day, we've seen the judge, we've seen the false professors, and now let's examine their condemnation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. They are shut out. They will not enter the blessed kingdom. They are not in. They are outside. They are those, verse 23, to whom Jesus will declare, what are, I think, the most frightening words, not only in the Bible, but in all of eternity. I believe these words are the most terrifying, horrible words in all of Scripture and in all of eternity. Verse 23. Depart from me. Depart from me. There are no worse words to hear. Depart from me. We talk often these days because the modern church is so squeamish about hell. We're ashamed of the holiness of our God. We're ashamed in our day of the glory and the dignity of our God. So we're always trying to hide hell. We talk in terms of today of being separated from God. We're far more concerned with offending the sinner than we are offending the God of glory. Jesus doesn't teach only that men and women, false professors, will just be separated from him. The reality is most sinners would be happy with that. They're happy with it now. They're fine with it. That's not the worst thing. Be separated from God? Sounds good. A hint of what Jesus is talking about was in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount who we are to fear. We are to fear God, who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. When Jesus says, depart from me, in Revelation 20 tells us this, those will be the last words before resurrected men and women enter into what the Bible calls hell. A place that is not a evidence of some lack of character in God. Far from it. Hell is an eternal display of the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God against all naysayers. And every man and woman will be judged according to their deeds, meaning that the experience of hell, whatever that horrible experience is, we know that God is just and exact. And so every man or woman apart from Christ will receive not what somebody else deserves, exactly what their own deeds deserve. Depart from me. Well, the question we want to know, and this is the remainder of our time, and Jesus tells us the answer to this question, why? Why? Why are these men and women judged so? Jesus gives two main reasons, and they're related. He says, I will declare to them, verse 23, here's the first reason, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, you know me? You know me? Lord, Lord. I mean, all these other people around me, resurrected, I know they don't know you, but Lord, Lord, it's me. He'll say, I never knew you. What does that mean? He's omniscient God. He knows everything. Of course he knows you. He knows every single person that he made. Well, in the Bible, this word know has rich significance in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This knowing is not mere factual knowledge, like computer knowledge, just data. This is an intimate relational term. I never knew you. I never knew you. You never loved me. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you never. You're not one of my people. You never loved me. You never honored me. You never really wanted to know me, to honor me, to serve me. I never knew you. These false professors have never really sought to know Jesus. Not really. They may have even prayed a prayer. They may have been baptized in Jesus' name. They may have been a member of a Christ-confessing church. But they were always riding on the coattails of other people's professions, hoping to get caught up in the stream of the general crowd of Christians, and assuming that would land them in the kingdom. But in reality, these individuals never sought to know Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word. And they never sought really to make themselves known to him. It was always safe on their terms, an arrangement between them and Jesus. An arrangement that they never took care to consider that Jesus never agreed to. He's very honest. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. He who would save his life must lose it. Jesus is overtly clear about the arrangement. He is Lord. You are his. It's a love relationship, to be sure. You would love somebody who bore on the cross hell for you. But these false professors, they wanted the name minus the person. So Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. And second reason, why? Why? Why do they not enter? Why are they rejected? Jesus says, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. If hell in our day is trying to be tucked away, lawlessness may be one of the most overlooked truths in the Bible in the professing church today. We're not concerned with lawlessness anymore. Or if we are, it's always out there. It's always, you know, in the culture. There's lawless people out there. Jesus says that these who profess his name, they will be condemned and depart because they practice lawlessness. You see, really, the whole Sermon on the Mount, almost the entire Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus teaching the law of God and asserting not that we are saved by obedience to the law, but that those who are his citizens and who are saved obey the law. And he teaches us how to do it. You see, let's compare for just a few moments the difference between a true professor, a true Christian's approach to the law, and a false professor. A true professor understands that Jesus is both the giver of the law in the Bible. It wasn't Moses' law in the Old Testament. It wasn't God the Father's law. Jesus with the Father is one. It's his law. And in Matthew chapter 5, he's adamant. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come but to abolish, but to fulfill." He is both the giver of the law and the embodiment of the law. And so true professors love the law of God. They love the law because it's Jesus' law. It's their king's commands. They teach us about Christ and how to live in loving obedience and service to our Lord. The true professors don't flinch at the law. I mean, it hurts when it convicts us, but true professors love the law. They don't try to explain away the law. False professors are constantly dismissing the laws and commands of God's Word. Let me say that again. False professors are constantly, perpetually concerned with setting aside, dismissing, explaining away, watering down, killing the law if they could with 1,000 qualifications. Always asserting, we don't want to be legalistic. Always concerned with doing away with the law, very little concern at all with understanding it rightly as a matter of obedience. True professors, on the other hand, are more concerned with what God and Christ's laws positively require. So if false professors are constantly, regularly saying, well, it doesn't mean that, 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 so that you get to the point, you're just saying, well, what does it mean? And they say, well, that's why I don't really concern with it, because it really doesn't have much relevance. True professors understand that we must understand what Jesus is teaching, what the Bible says, but they're more interested in what the law positively requires because it's the law of their God and their King and their Savior, and they want to know how it is they should serve Him and obey and relate to Him and please Him. True professors want to know what Christ commands. False professors talk a lot about what the law is not saying, not much about what it is saying. And true professors, on the other hand, they're concerned with the letter of the law. Yes, they actually matter. Bible verses matter. Principles matter. But of course, not merely the letter. True professors want to know the Spirit. And so they love the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus cuts through all surface obedience and gets to the heart of the matter. And of course, it exposes all of us in our hearts as falling short of the glory and the law of God. But again, as forgiven men and women, true professors look at the law of Christ as an opportunity to please God, to know how to operate in His kingdom. And they want to know the heart of it. False professors tend to be resentful of Jesus' teaching on the law. False professors tend to feel that Jesus and his preachers are impossibly unreasonable and unrealistic, as though Jesus is laying on us impossible burdens. More on that in a moment. So, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Dear friends, our day, unfortunately, evangelical churches has specialized in telling you why you don't really need to be all that concerned about obeying Jesus and his laws and commands and learning what's pleasing to him. Do you see what a tragedy that is? What a demonic ploy that is. Luke 6:46, Jesus there in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is presenting essentially Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just, you know, it's shortened and it's presented in a few different words, and it shouldn't be surprising because doubtless Jesus taught these things on numerous occasions in different places. But if you can summarize up what Jesus is getting at, I think Luke 6:46 does it fearfully well. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Any true faith that saves is an obedient faith. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works here. "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." He's not teaching salvation by works. But he is asserting that the man or woman who comes to the narrow gate as a broken, wretched sinner under the prospect of judgment and condemnation for his or her own sins, who comes to Jesus and cries out to God for salvation and comes to understand that God in his mercy and kindness gave his own Son to live a life of obedience for me that I have never lived one second of my life, and who bore in himself the pain and the judgment and the wrath for my wretched disobedience, that man or woman who cries out to God to be saved, hears the gospel, learns that Jesus is not only Lord but Savior, is a man or woman who is bound to his or her Lord with a deep affection that cannot ultimately be described. "For this is the one for whom my soul longs for. This is the one who died for me, who lived for me. And he is my Lord and my King." And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And what is the rest? The rest is turning from my wretched sin and disobedience and submitting to him alone as Lord of my life. That is the way. And it is good, and it is pure, and it is not burdensome. He is the Lord. You are not. I am not. Your flesh is not. Your feelings, your opinion, irrelevant. How long have you been alive? Even if you're the oldest person here, how long have you been alive? And you're going to prognosticate about how life should be and what this is right or that is right? You are a creature made by God. He is your Lord. But not only is he your Lord, he's your Redeemer. Come to him. Come to him. Any true faith that saves, it is by faith that we are saved. It is by professing Jesus as Lord and believing from the heart that we are saved. You can be saved right now. You don't have to go through hoops. You don't have to be repentant to a certain degree. You don't have to do this and that and everything. If you're a sinner here this morning apart from Christ, what must you do to be saved? Believe in your heart and profess Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you're real about that, then you'll live it. And if you don't, you can profess Jesus is Lord as much as you want. You can have a plaque on the wall. And in that day, when you stand before Christ resurrected, you can cry out with all the resurrected vigor you have, "Lord, Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, he will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In closing, I would have you turn to 1 John chapter 5. Again, any saving faith is an obedient faith. It's just characterized by obedience, learning what's pleasing to the Lord. When we sin as a believer, we confess, we turn from it, but we don't continue in it. We fight against it. It's a struggle. I know there are some maybe who are disturbed among us who are actually true believers. If you're here and you're not a true believer, there is no peace. Again, Isaiah, God says twice, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no good news. Please hear the merciful warning of Jesus and call to him for your salvation. So that raises the question, well, how do any of us know that we're saved? 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you must believe. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. One of the characteristics you can know you're saved is that you'll love Jesus' people. If you don't really love Jesus' people, you don't know the Father, because you've been brought into a family. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep or observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, not lawlessness. Not me coming up with my own thing. Not me qualifying the commandments of Jesus and dismissing them and killing it with 1,000 qualifications. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Can you know you are saved? Oh, yes, you can. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you are saved. And then you examine your life, and you ask the question, is my life marked by increasing alignment with this truth that Jesus is Lord? Do I live lawlessly, as though I'm not under any law? Or do I live lawfully as an expression of love unto my God and my Savior and my King? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these words, though they are hard. And I pray, God, this morning that if there's anyone here who has been made aware that they are a false professor, and I don't know who that might be. Perhaps only you do, likely. We pray, that you would expose that and cause those who have professed Christ falsely to turn to you in truth, even now. We thank you that today is still the day of salvation. There's still hope. There's none here who needs to hear those horrible words, depart from me. But instead, every soul here, trusting in Christ earnestly as Lord, can one day hear the words, welcome. Welcome into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. May it be so, we pray, in your name. Amen.